Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7, as you're turning there this evening, and just put a marker there if you would. Usually there are a couple of different extremes when it comes to eating. Some of you, when you sit down at the table, it's a mission. And you get busy as you get down there to the table. You don't waste time. And you might have been told as a child, slow down. Do you even taste what you're eating? But, you know, you get to the table and you were there to do business. Then there's others of you that it takes you forever to eat that plate of food. And everybody else has finished their plate, went back for seconds, had desserts, dishes are done, and you're still just slowly but surely eating that food. Well, when it comes to spiritual food, the meal of sitting down at God's table, there are times where God says, slow down. Take some time. Chew your food. Savor the flavor. Enjoy the aroma. Get all the goodies out of it that you possibly can before you swallow. And he says it in one word. Selah. That's another way that you could look at that word. It's a musical term, but we could look at it as a culinary term. Selah. Chew your food. Enjoy what it tastes like in your mouth. Just savor the flavor. And as we've been looking at this, at these Selahs in the Scripture, I mean, there's just some powerful things that we can learn from these. It's no wonder God said, stop and take time to really let this all soak in and think about it. In Psalm chapter 7, the first five verses, the Bible says, O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Before we take a look at this, a little bit of background might be helpful. At the beginning of this verse, you have got a heading, and it says the Haggaiah of David. How many of you have that in your Bibles? Okay. What in the world is that word, and what does it mean? Honestly, there's a lot of speculation and not great certainty as to what it means, but the best definition of it is that this is also a song, but it's a song sung with a loud plaintive crying. It is emotional, with the emotions and turmoil going back and forth. One commentator says this, it is probably related to the idea of wondering, reeling, veering, or weaving. It more than likely conveys shifting emotions or movements of thought. And I think that as we look through this psalm, we definitely see those shifting emotions. Secondly, what's the occasion of this? We have seen the occasion on other ones, and the Bible does not specifically tell us. But there are some unnamed enemy that David has, and this enemy is making false accusations against him. And again, this seems to be a recurring theme. We saw this morning. Take your Bible and go with me to Matthew 26. These unsubstantiated, slanderous things that are said, these false accusations. As believers in Christ, we are going to experience this. But folks, this is something that Jesus Christ himself experienced. In Matthew 26, starting in verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, and the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And at last came two false witnesses. Jesus was falsely accused constantly. This is something we're going to experience. David experienced it. Peter experienced it, as we saw this morning. We are going to experience this, where false accusations are made against us. How do we handle it? What are we supposed to do? This is where the Selah comes in. The points to stop and ponder is this. The first thing is that David's confidence is in his innocence. David has confidence in his innocence. He has so much confidence back here in Psalm chapter 7 that he essentially says this. He says, God, check me out. Search me. Try me. Know my heart. Know my thoughts. If there is any iniquity in my hands, if I have persecuted the innocent, if I have done evil to those who are at peace with me, then let the enemy be your arm of persecution and punishment against me. Bring those enemies into my life. Let them persecute me and do to me the worst that they can possibly do. Let them bury me in the ground, he says. Let them take my life. Let them take my glory away. Let them shame me. That is a prayer that I don't know. Would we be willing to pray something like that to God? Are we that confident tonight in our innocence? Have we been living such a clean and holy life that we would invite the Lord to do the same thing to us and say, Lord, search my life. I am innocent, and I want you to prove it. And if you find something that where I'm not innocent, go ahead and have them destroy me. That is a bold thing to pray, but David was confident. He was confident of his innocency. He was confident of his purity. He was confident that he had walked a holy life. And we can face our accusers with confidence when we can do a couple of things. First of all, when we can say that we live clean and holy lives. We can face our accusers when we are living clean and holy lives. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is something that the Apostle Paul declared of himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I dealt with this about three Wednesdays ago. What does it mean to live a holy life as a Christian? We know that Jesus says, be ye holy, for I am holy. What does that mean? If we were to go through the auditorium tonight and we was to ask, what does it mean to you to live a holy life? We could possibly give however many people are here tonight, we could give that many different answers. The church and Christians get so caught up in asking questions like this. As a Christian, can I do such and such? And then they try to answer the question. What they should be asking, what I should be asking, is it holy to do such and such? If we have a question about something, is it something that is holy? Is it something that after I did this, I would invite God to strike me down? I am so sure that this was something that was holy and just to do that I am saying, God, examine me, and if I'm wrong, strike me down. I mean, that's pretty bold, isn't it? How do you know if something is holy? Ask questions like this. Would Jesus do this? Did Jesus do anything like this when he walked the face of the earth? If I do this, will it glorify and magnify God? Will it cause others to think, wow, God is amazing? Will it cause others to think about God's holiness, his righteousness, his purity? Will it point others to God who changes lives, lifestyles, and behaviors? If I do this, will it have these effects? Our problem is that we ask a different question. And here's how the question really should be worded. It's not a matter of whether I should or shouldn't do something as a Christian. That's how we ask it. But essentially, what we are asking is, how can my flesh get what it wants, and how much of it can I give my flesh without crossing the line? That is not, folks, what holy living looks like. It is not trying to find how much can I give my flesh without going overboard. People will answer the question and they'll say things like this. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I don't feel convicted about it. Well, neither one is a criteria for determining if something is holy. A conscience can get cold. It can get lukewarm. It can get calloused. And who cares what you or I think? The question is, what does God think? That's who we're supposed to go to. What does God think? Opinions are a dime a dozen. God's is the only one that counts. So we need to know, what does God think about this? And could I pray and ask God with the same boldness as David, go ahead and search me. Prove my innocency. I am innocent. Prove that innocency. The second thing is this. Go to Hebrews 13, verse 18. We can pray such a prayer if we are living holy and clean lives. We can pray such a prayer if our conscience is clear. Hebrews 13, verse 18. The writer says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. We have a good conscience. We have a clear conscience. Now, the word honest is kind of interesting here in this passage. We tend to define honesty as the opposite of dishonesty. So, I didn't tell a lie, I told the truth. I didn't steal something, I didn't cheat at something. I did it the right way. I was honest in it. And that is a good definition for honesty. However, the Hebrew word means a whole lot more than that. It means to conduct oneself excellently, to conduct oneself beautifully, well with honor, nobly, rightly, so that there is no room for blame. In other words, we have conducted ourselves. We have put such a gap between ourselves and that which would be dishonest. So if we know that something is not right, it's not righteous, it's not holy, it's not pure, it is not something that is unblameable, we see it and we say, I want to stay as far from it as possible. It's like the old castles and they put a moat around the castle. We want to put the largest, widest moat around us to separate ourselves from that which is not right, so that our conscience can always be clear. And then back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 9, the Bible says, he that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his way shall be known. We have to walk with integrity. We have to walk with integrity. The word that is translated uprightly is translated 11 other times as the word integrity. Twice it's translated in the form of the word, some form of the word perfect. If we walk with integrity, if we walk with holiness, if we walk with purity, if we walk with a clear conscience, it doesn't matter what people say about us. We can go before God, we can plead our case before Him, we can invite Him with confidence to examine us, knowing that we are going to come out clean. Again, tonight, would we be willing to pray something like that? No wonder there's a Selah at the end of that. Think about that. That is a hard, serious thing to consider. Would we be able to do that? Christians, tonight, before you go praying that, make sure that you honestly can. Take time tonight and examine your heart and your life. Invite God to examine you and say, Lord, I'm not even sure if I could pray this with David, but I want to be sure. And I want you to examine me. I want you to try me. I want you to look at every nook and cranny of my life, at every hidden thing. Lord, I want you to reveal to me that you see everything that I do in private. You know, we all have a private life that other people don't know about, but is that private life clean? Is it pure? What if tonight that we plugged in a phone cable into your cell phone tonight, had the screen set up, and we go, this is so-and-so's phone. Let's scroll through their pictures. Let's scroll through their text messages. Let's scroll through their social media. Let's watch this. And don't raise your hands or anything. How many of us tonight would say, here's my phone, go ahead. And then how many others would say, Oh, no, I hope he don't pick me first. You might turn your phone over, but you're going to go out the door because you would be embarrassed. You see, Christians, maybe nobody else knows about it, but your spouse don't know about it. God does. You say, man, I sure don't want my spouse to know about it. You're more afraid of your spouse than you are the Lord. You say, well, you don't know my spouse. And I would say to you, you don't know God. I don't mean that you're not saved. I'm saying you don't know his character. Which kind of brings us into the next Selah that we look at. Go to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9. There's two of them in this passage. And they essentially are saying the same thing and they're revolving around the same concept. But in Psalm chapter 9, verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Hagion, Selah. And then jump down to verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forgot God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. The verses that we read there are ominous. But if you was to read the first two Psalms, in fact, let's just read them. I will praise thee, O Lord. With my whole heart, I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Wow, that Psalm went dark really quick, didn't it? Because the later verses are all talking about judgment and everything else. But at the beginning of the Psalm, David's praising the Lord. He's singing and he's rejoicing. Then he starts recounting the ways in which God has turned the enemy away from him. And then verses 15 and 16 summarize the first part of the psalm. Let's see what we need to think about here. Let's think about God's character for starters. God's character. As it says here in verses 15 and 16, especially verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. If you had to describe God to somebody, what would you say? What would you say that God is known for? We might call that his attributes. On Crosswalk is right in what they say here. They said God is unlike anything or anyone we could ever know or imagine. He is one of a kind, unique, and without comparison. Even describing him with mere words truly falls short of capturing who he is. Our words simply cannot do justice to describe our holy God. The article then goes on to describe 15 attributes of God. The 15 are infinite, immutable, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, holy, just, wise, faithful, good, merciful, gracious, loving, and glorious. Are all of those true? Absolutely. Some of the other lists that you can find in different places add words like eternal and transcendent. Are those true? Yes. But what are all those descriptions missing? All of those descriptions are missing what David pointed out. God is known for his judgment. Not in our culture today. Not in our culture today. If people want to talk about God, if theologians are preaching about God, if people are saying, well, this is how you should tell others about God, don't be talking about him being a God of judgment. Talk about him being a God of love, God of mercy, God of grace, God of this, God of that. David says God was known for his judgment. Why do we fail to give that side of God? You say, well, nobody wants to hear the negative side. You need to hear the negative side. That lost person that's out there, you say, well, I don't want to scare them. Okay, well, let them just slip calmly into hell. Let them just slide in feeling comfortable about themselves and ask them a second later how comfortable they feel. Why in the world are we so scared to tell people that yes, our God is a God of love, He's a God of grace and God of mercy, but if you don't accept God's grace and His love and His mercy, you will experience a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God who can condemn an individual to eternity in hell and let them know what the Bible has to say about hell. Different Bible commentators have said that the Scriptures speak more often of hell than they do of heaven. But today, the average church doesn't talk about hell at all. The average preacher, the average evangelist, the average book that you find out there, just look at the Christian bestsellers that are out there. How many of them are talking about the eternal judgment of the lost? How many of them are talking about our God being a God of wrath and anger and judgment? I can't think of any new title that I've seen. They all talk about our felt needs, you know, things like that. A lot of them are filled with the psychobabble of the day. And then the ones that are straight, scriptural, accurate, right up, you can't shoot anything through it. It's all about the positiveness. And folks, I'm not against the positiveness of God and His Word. But people need to know that this God is also a God of judgment. That is a part of His character. Now, look at Psalm 79, verse 6. Psalm 79 and verse 6. Again, this is a psalm of Asaph, and he says, "Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name." Verse 10. "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed." Wow. Now that paints a whole different picture than what is painted in the modern setting, doesn't it? Go back to Psalm chapter 9. Let's notice something else. Let's notice that the wicked are captured. The wicked are captured. Verse 16 says, "The Lord is known by His judgment which He executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hand." Go over to chapter 7 and verse 16. "His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate." Albert Barnes writes, "The laws of God in great measure execute themselves, and men bring upon themselves their own destruction. It is the highest perfection of government to make laws execute themselves." Another commentator says this is the boomerang principle of exact retribution. I like that. The boomerang principle. The wicked have tried to snare the righteous, and the Bible says that the wicked will be caught in their own snares. We don't see maybe a lot of that happening today, but what we do see is the promise that it will. We saw it throughout Scripture. Esau and Isaac, they plotted against the purposes of God, and it ended up serving up exactly what God wanted anyways. Joseph's brother, they fought against the plan of God only to further it. Haman built a gallows for Mordecai, who ended up with rope burns on his neck. It was Haman. This, of course, never justifies the evil that mankind do. I like what Adam Clark writes about this. He says, "There's nothing that a wicked man does that is not against his own interest. He is continually doing himself harm and takes more pains to destroy his soul than the righteous man does to get saved unto eternal life. This is a weighty truth, and the psalmist adds Selah." Think about this. When you work around people that probably are not the most scrupulous individuals at your job, some that are really awful, what would you think if you saw that individual taking a hammer and beating themselves in the head? I mean, you would think, you know, this, you would feel very sad about this, right? We are watching an individual hurt themselves. What do we think we see when we watch the wicked do the things that they are doing? Usually we get upset about it, it angers us and all that kind of stuff. What you are doing is watching the wicked hurt themselves. It looks like it's coming at us. It looks like it's an attack on us. But what we are standing and watching are these wicked individuals hurting themselves. Because the Lord says one day they're going to be caught in their own snares. Which brings us to David's cry in Psalm chapter 9 and verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. We've got too many people in our world who have a God complex. They have a God complex. You listen to the politicians talk, and I don't care which side of the aisle they're on. They've got a God complex. You listen to a lot of people from the pulpits talk. They got a God complex. You listen to the people out of Hollywood, people out of the athletic world, people out of the business world. They've got a God complex. They think much more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Not a lot of humility, is there, when you hear them get to a mic? David says, Lord, put them in fear. Remind them they're just men. They're just men. Can we remind ourselves they're just men? There is no politician that is the answer for what our country needs. Not a one. Unfortunately, we can't elect the person that is the answer. We went out yesterday with Barnfest or the Oktoberfest thing in downtown, and the teenagers. And by the way, I think we had almost 100% of the teens, didn't we? That was really awesome. And went out for an hour and a half passing out tracks, ducking jeeps, things like that. That was cool. But we had one track, and it says on the front, it's red in the middle, has a white border, and it just says Jesus Christ in big letters. And trying to think, how do you approach somebody? And I came up with this idea. I just went up to somebody with that track, and I says, hey, do you know who you're voting for in November? Yes, I do. Some of them got a little testy about that, but I says, you know who you're voting for? Yeah. And I says, can I give you this and show you somebody better to vote for? Okay. They didn't know what to do, but they took it. Every person I said that to took it. I don't think they knew what else to do. And I hope they read it. I mean, it was an excellent track, just very, very simple to the point. People need to be reminded we're just men, just women, just boys and girls. We need to remember who God is. Tonight, these are great truths to think about, to let soak in. What is God wanting to teach us tonight? What are we willing to learn from Him? Are we able tonight to pray, Lord, search me. I have lived holily, justly, unblameably. Test me. And if I'm wrong, put me under siege. Bury me deep, Lord. Do we have that kind of confidence in our innocence? And if not, then we really need to be doing something about it in this invitation time. But if you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's something you need to be taking care of tonight. This needs to be the night that you would give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. Cannot begin to tell you how much God loves you. But that same God that loves you, if you reject Him, will have no choice but one day to condemn you, to judge you, to tell you, depart from me, I never knew you. That is the exact same God that will say the same things. Tonight, if you will call upon His name to be saved, He will save you. He promised. He died for your sins. He was buried in the tomb. He arose from the grave. That's the plan. There is no other plan. Accept it or reject it. It's your choice. But we would hope tonight that you would accept it. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for the way that in spite of how our nation seems to be going, as we watch the wicked get more and more wicked every day, help us, Lord, to look on them with compassion, to realize they're just hurting themselves. They're really not hurting us. They're not hurting the church. They're not hurting Christ. They're hurting themselves. And that should they continue, one day they're going to experience the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. Tonight we just pray that you would deal with that individual for your glory. That tonight that lost soul might come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And as believers tonight, examine us. Test us, try us, prove us. Help us, Lord, to desire to live that holy life for you. In Jesus' name.